We're now into the final chapter of Ruth in our dialogue-based Bible reading, which you'll find on page 260 of the Pew Bibles. You might remember we wrap up the cliffhanger that we were left on last week after Ruth had gone to Boaz on the threshing floor and revealed to him that he is a kinsman redeemer. So we continue at the start of Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said,
"Come over here, my friend, and sit down."
So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said,
"Sit here."
And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer,
"Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line."
"I will redeem it,"
he said. Then Boaz said,
"On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property."
At this, the kinsman redeemer said,
"Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it for yourself. I cannot do it."
Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz,
"Buy it yourself."
And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people,
"Today you are my witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are my witnesses."
Then the elders and all those at the gate said,
"We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and the famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah."
So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi,
"Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth."
Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said,
"Naomi has a son."
And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David.
Our Father, we are deeply thankful that you have left us a written record of who you are and all that you have done. It is because you have left behind a witness that we are here this morning. You could have left us to ourselves. You didn't have to redeem us. And yet, in love and grace and mercy, you have redeemed us. You have restored us into relationship with you. You have rescued us. And it would be impossible for us to express to you the depths of our gratefulness for our redemption. And yet here we are, as your people gathered together to worship you, gathered together to lift up your name, gathered together to give thanks and to praise you. We ask this morning that you would once again refresh our hearts by reminding us of who you are and what you have done. Amen. Richard Coeur de Lion, captured by his treacherous enemy in Europe, as he returned from a crusade in the Holy Land, was thrown into prison. A colossal ransom demanded for his redemption. The people of England submitted to heavy taxation and paid willingly, and many rich nobles contributed large sums that their king might be set free. Hence the term, a king's ransom, is used to connote a tremendous amount of money. Another crusader, Sir Grimbald, was captured by the Saracens and held to ransom. To emancipate him, to free him. This is incredible. I would never want Janice to do something like this. But to emancipate him, to free him and redeem him from his death. His beautiful wife willingly gave the ransom price his captors demanded, her right hand. Would you give your right hand for your husband or wife? It's an incredible story to think that this woman loved her husband enough to give her right hand so that he can go free and be delivered. How much greater when we think about the ransom that Jesus Christ has paid. Do we reflect on how much greater is the price paid? How much greater is the sacrifice? How much greater is the cost to God that His Son should die so that you and I, who are sinners, are rebels, are estranged from God, are away from God, should go free? Why should He pay the price? It's not as if I or you or anyone else can lay any kind of claim at the door of God to say that somehow I merit it, somehow I deserve it, somehow I'm good enough to merit God's mercy. Because none of us are good enough. None of us have any merits we can offer. And yet God ransoms, God gives His Son as a ransom so that I can be delivered from my bondage to sin. So that the power of sin can be broken in my life. And I can be restored into fellowship with God. What love is this that Christ should pay, that Christ should redeem me? And yet, this is what this story ultimately teaches us. Because in the ransom that Boaz pays for Ruth and Naomi is nothing compared to the ransom that God pays for our sin. And the ransom that Boaz pays foreshadows ultimately the ransom that Jesus Christ will pay. His action is representative in some measure, not in full measure of course, but in some measure representative of what God is going to do in the future. And if the Israelites are reading this account correctly, and they ought to be reading it correctly, because Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 says to those two men, as he goes through Scripture, he shows how all of Scripture pointed to Him. And if the readers are reading this correctly, this chapter makes clear through the lineage that is given, the genealogy, because you start from Perez and you go all the way through to King David, and they know that their Messiah is going to come from a royal line. They know that He will ultimately come from the loins of David. So if they're reading the story right, they're realizing that what the narrator is trying to help them to see in this story, that underpins this chapter is that ultimately, through King David, a Redeemer is going to be born. A Redeemer who will do much more than what Boaz does. A Redeemer who will rescue and liberate his people from their sins. And that's why when John, in John chapter 1, sees Jesus walking towards him, he points to him and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John understands. And you and I, the readers, ought to understand that as we read this final chapter in Ruth, it is pointing us forward to our Redeemer. And the narrator is very skillful in how he does this. Firstly, I want you to notice the securing of redemption. The securing of redemption, verses 1 to 10. When Boaz sits at the gate, it's quite clear that God's providence is at work in this situation. Just think about the circumstances. Here is a man who knows that everyone has to pass through the town gate. The town gate, just by the way, in terms of how cities worked in those days, was kind of the gathering place. There was a large square, and people would do their trade in this place where the gate was, and people would go out and come into the city through the gate, so that Boaz knows if he is going to meet this kinsman redeemer that is a closer relative than he is, he's going to meet him by sitting at the gate and waiting. And yet, notice what the narrator says, he's hardly sat down, and lo and behold, this kinsman redeemer walks through the gate. In other words, God's providence again is at work in orchestrating the events so that Boaz is able to ultimately redeem Ruth. Moreover, when they met at the gate, they would sit down, and this is where any legal disputes were settled. They didn't have courtrooms like you and I have in this country where you go to court. There you meet in the gate and in the square and you gather the witnesses together. And as Boaz designates here, the elders of the town come together. The Bible doesn't stipulate how many elders need to be there, but these are the leaders of the community and they sit down. And then amongst the witnesses, you conduct your legal affairs. And since things often in those days were not notarized, they weren't written down on any paper, so you couldn't wave a piece of paper that the court may have given you, your legal transactions were thus dependent upon the witnesses who would verify what took place. And Boaz is very, very careful because he knows that if he is going to secure the redemption of Naomi and Ruth, he needs to ensure that there will be no future comeback at some point where someone may turn around and say, "What legal proof do you have that you could have taken on Naomi and Ruth?" And so he gathers together these elders and makes sure that they sit down. Interestingly, when this kinsman redeemer comes, and I know the NIV doesn't quite communicate this, but Boaz literally commands him and says, "Sit down." Now, it's not an offensive command, because at the end of the day, the kinsman redeemer is happy to sit down. And the way he addresses him is also interesting, because he doesn't address him by name, though he would have known him. He addresses him quite literally as "certain one." And though we're not really sure why he does it, it may be, though this is just speculation, it may be that he doesn't want his name to be in Scripture, that he may be embarrassed further down the line that he didn't redeem Naomi and Ruth. But ultimately, we don't really know, so that's just pure speculation. What we do know is that Boaz, in the way in which he presents his case in securing the redemption of Ruth and Naomi, does so in a very, very wise way. He simply presents this man with a scenario that says there is some land here for you to redeem. Now again, the NIV doesn't translate so well. I don't think there are too many versions that do. That little word that you've got in your Bible in the Hebrew, makir, for buy or sell, is a very difficult word to try and translate, and there's a lot of dispute about how it should be translated. But the reality is that in Numbers chapter 27, if you read it for yourself, you weren't allowed to sell land permanently. In other words, if you had land passed down to you as an inheritance, that land by law had to stay in the family forever. And what you could do is you could kind of lease the land out if you were in destitute situation where you had no money. You could sell the land to someone who would get rights to use the land and rights to plow the land and to plant crops and so on. And then in the year of Jubilee, which happened every 50 years, there was this great celebration that the nation would have, and all land reverted back to the original owners. So that it was God's way of ensuring, because their relationship to God was so much tied up with being in that land, that you ultimately could not lose your inheritance. And though you may have signed the land over for someone else to use, and they may have given you some money, which is normally what happened, or sometimes you would sell it in inverted commas to pay debts that you had owing to you, and then the year of Jubilee would come around and you would get the land left. Which is why they would say, if somehow you came into good fortune at some point during that 50 years and you wanted the land back, they would calculate how many years were left until the year of Jubilee, and then they would work out a price that was commensurate with whatever years were left, and you could get your land back, or use of your land back. So what's happened with Naomi, this is the situation she faces with. The land has been in some way handed over to someone else who is using it for their own purposes and good. So it's not that it's a buying and selling in any permanent sense. It's more like a renting in today's terms, if you like. Although she's not getting any income from that, so it's not even quite renting. So when this man is confronted with this situation, initially it's an attractive proposition, because if you think about how land was bound up with wealth in those days, and the more land you had, the more crops you could produce, the greater your wealth was. So for this kinsman redeemer, initially thinking that everyone else is dead in the family, and so as a relative he gets right to get access to this land and buy it off whoever at this point is using the land, it is initially a very attractive proposition. And so he initially responds by saying, I will redeem it. I'll take it. It's going to enhance my ability to be wealthy. Until Boaz very cleverly works in and then says to him, that's good, I'm glad you're going to redeem it, but just by the way, it comes with a catch. And the catch is, you've got Naomi and Ruth. Now, of course, at one level you see for this man, Naomi's not a problem. She's too old to have children, so she's no threat. But Ruth's a threat. Because it's quite clear from the account that she is still young enough to have children. And it's quite clear that both these kinsmen redeemers, Boaz and the other man, are going to fulfill the moral obligation or function of the law. Remember that in Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 to 10 that lays out the responsibilities of a kinsman redeemer. There's no actual legal obligation for either Boaz or this kinsman redeemer to produce an heir. But nevertheless, they understand the spirit of the law, and it's quite clear from this account that both of them understand the implications that if an heir is born through Ruth, it may then threaten the very inheritance of this other kinsman's redeemer's family. They may somehow lose access to some of the inheritance that would be theirs if Ruth wasn't around. So this kinsman redeemer assesses it and weighs it up in the balance and says, well, the threat to my family is too great, and so to protect my children, I'm going to pass. And Boaz then says, okay, that being the case, I will redeem it. In effect, Boaz is showing and exemplifying extraordinary chesed, loving kindness. He is showing, and that's what the narrator's point is in that initial part of the story. He's not criticizing the other man. So there's no criticism in scripture of the other kinsman redeemer rejecting this offer. But what the narrator is trying to bring to the surface is the extraordinary action of Boaz. Because what Boaz does puts his whole situation now under the same threat. And Boaz understands and knows that he has an obligation morally to fulfill the role of kinsman redeemer of providing an heir for Ruth. How is this going to maybe threaten his own family or inheritance if he has? So for Boaz, the threat is at the same level as it is for the other man. And yet Boaz willingly takes up this mantle and secures the redemption of Naomi. And the narrator is trying to say to us, this is extraordinary. This is not normal. The other man's reaction is normal. What Boaz does is not normal. And thereby, by highlighting the extraordinary action of Boaz, he is hinting to us, or he is pointing us further forward to the extraordinary action that God will take in providing a kinsman redeemer for you and I. And God's action is so extraordinary for a number of reasons. Because firstly, his action is directed towards those who don't want him to do anything. Remember, in this story, Ruth has proposed to Boaz. So there's been an initiative from Ruth. In God's situation, there is no initiative from us. Because we are told in Ephesians 2, we are spiritually dead. There is no movement in dead people. We are estranged from God. Romans 5:1, we are under God's wrath. We are at war with God. So there is nothing in us that would drive us towards God and asking for Him to redeem us. God redeems us in spite of who we are. And God redeems us while we reject Him. So, for example, listen to what Jesus Himself says. He says, but first, in Luke 17:25, He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him. Mark 8:31, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus is so unlike Boaz, or God is so unlike Boaz, in that He knows that when He sends His Son to be redeemed, to redeem us, His Son is going to be rejected. And we also reject Christ. And it is only through the working of the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside us and softens us and changes us, that makes us disposed towards God. But God's extraordinary act of redemption is not only bound up with the fact that we reject Him, it's bound up with the price that Jesus pays. For Boaz, he is going to fork out some financial money. Whatever is agreed with the man who currently has access to the land, Boaz is going to sit down with this guy and they're going to figure out how much it's going to cost, however many years are left till Jubilee. And then he'll pay the price and you'll get access to the land. Jesus' price that He must pay for us to be redeemed is His life. How much more costly is that? How much more valuable is God's redemption of you and I? And I think that sometimes, because we are so familiar with the story of Jesus' death and the story of what happened on the cross, that sometimes we can, I don't know if the right word is minimize it, but we perhaps don't value it to the extent that we ought to value it. Remember that the agony that Christ experiences on the cross is far greater than the agony that you and I experience in our broken and sinful world. Because you have in Christ on that cross someone who has never sinned, someone who is perfect, someone who is holy. You and I are familiar with sin by the fact that we have engaged in sin. Jesus is unfamiliar with sin because he never sinned. And yet on that cross, God puts to his account our sin. So the pain that Christ experiences in taking upon himself our sin is far greater than anything you and I ever experience when we sin. For he is holy, and he has never sinned. And he does it for people who are rejecting him. So the price that Jesus pays that you and I might be rescued is also bound up with the wrath that God experiences. Boaz redeems Ruth, and there's nothing more than just paying the price. For Jesus to pay the price, it means he must experience the fullness of God's wrath. The man from whom Boaz is going to buy the land doesn't experience any wrath from this man, but Jesus is going to experience God's wrath. God's holy wrath. You and I are saved from God's wrath. You and I are saved from the very pit of hell, eternal wrath, because Jesus bore God's wrath. I don't know if you've ever sat down and thought about that. I don't know if you've ever sat down and reflected on what it must be like to experience, though one can never fully understand, God's wrath forever and ever and ever and ever. And Jesus has rescued you from that. Moreover, Jesus has, or God has shown extraordinary chesed in that this redemption is proclaimed and offered to all. So that the redemption that Jesus secures, the offer of that redemption is proclaimed to all. It's not as if God doesn't provide the means through the proclamation of the gospel for people not to take hold of this and to come to him in repentance and faith and to enjoy the redemption that has been secured by Christ on the cross. And so, for example, John in chapter 6, verse 40 says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." And I would want to add one more to that, that when Jesus Christ dies on that cross and redeems you, he actually secures your salvation. It is not a potential salvation that is secured by Christ. It is an actual salvation secured. So that Jesus Christ on that cross wins individually salvation for all those for whom he dies, for all those for whom God sends him to die. So that Jesus is able to say, none will be lost. Why are none who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ lost? None are lost precisely because on that cross Jesus secures their eternal life. So that you and I can know with absolute certainty that when death comes knocking, we will enter into the presence of God if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Suzanne's going to love this story. 4 years after the Titanic went down, a young Scotchman rose in a meeting in Hamilton and said, "I'm a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spa on that awful night, the tide brought along Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wreck near me. Man," he said, "are you saved?" "No," I said, "I'm not," he replied. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." The waves bore him away, but strange to say, they brought him back a little nearer. And he said, "Are you saved now?" "No," I said, "I cannot honestly say that I am." He said again, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Shortly afterwards, he went down. And there alone in the night, with 3 kilometers of water underneath me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert. Jesus has secured salvation that you and I might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He has paid the ultimate price so that you and I don't have to pay it, so that we don't have to suffer, so that we don't have to experience God's eternal wrath, so that we don't have to experience being separated from all that is good about God. And it is this salvation that Christ has secured for his people on the cross, that you and I, as those who have received it, ought to be with great energy and fervor proclaiming out to a lost and dying world, so that they don't have to experience God's eternal wrath. Secondly, I want you to notice the hope of redemption. The hope of redemption. Verses 11 to 22. Verses 11 to 14 give us hope for the present. Now, what I want you to see with that is this whole transaction takes place. Boaz and Tamar's mentioned. She was going right back to Abraham's son, Judah. Boaz goes through this symbolic action of sandals. It's just a symbolic way of legalizing the transaction. And then we are told he goes to her, which is a euphemism. It's the expression in the Hebrew is literally he goes into her tent on the wedding night in order to have sexual intercourse with her. And lo and behold, we have God's providence at work again. And he does what? He opens up Ruth's womb, and she conceives, and she gives birth to a son. Now again, you have to see that God's providence is at work in this situation, because implied in this text is she's been married to Mahlon for 10 years, and in 10 years she doesn't conceive. She has her honeymoon night with Boaz, and she conceives. Why? Because God has opened up her womb. Because God has enabled her to have children. Because God has caused her to fall pregnant. Now, there are all kinds of implications for that. We don't have time to deal with, because that's not the main point of the text. And I wish I did have time to deal with that, because there's some wonderful application there in terms of those who are unable to have children. But the reality is we need to recognize that God, through causing Ruth to fall pregnant, is in the process of working way back then to ensure that through the birth of this son, way into the future, a redeemer will be born. But before that happens, he is providing for Ruth hope for the present. Because what will happen is this child, and you'll notice that the text talks about it, not in a technical sense, but it talks about the child being the redeemer. In what sense is the child the kinsman redeemer? Well, certainly not in the technical sense that Boaz was. But rather in the sense that it is this child that will provide future security for Ruth and Naomi, because when the child grows up, he will ensure that they are looked after when they get old. So in that sense, he is a kinsman redeemer, but not in the technical sense. So even in the present sense, what God providentially is demonstrating in this act of causing her to fall pregnant and have a birth of a son, is he's saying to Ruth, I will ensure that you are looked after in the near future, in the immediate future. That I am at work in your current circumstances. And as these women gather around to celebrate and name the son, though probably it's more that Ruth and Boaz have named the son, and the naming of the son of the woman is simply the woman who gathered there and agree with the name that has been given to this boy, is really the emphasis of what the text is trying to communicate. And as they celebrate, they recognize that this woman, Naomi, who was empty, is now full because God supplies all of our needs. Because God is able to take situations that are desperate and turn them around completely. And that, again, in the birth of the son, is another indication of God's extraordinary chesed, loving kindness, to bring forth this boy. And even in the proclamation of the woman, may you be, basically what they're saying to Ruth, may you be fertile and may you be famous. May you have an elevated status. And again, when we read the text carefully, what the author, the narrator is driving us to is helping us to understand that this woman who was once an outcast will now be remembered forever in the story of God's son coming into this world. Do you see how God has taken someone who was on the outside of society, someone who was a foreigner, and brought her into his very family? And again, of course, the implications are obvious. Jesus will bring all of us who are outcasts and bring us into his own family. And Jesus doesn't chase away those who are considered to be outcasts. But Jesus comes so that the worst of the worst, and those who are the most marginalized in society, those who perhaps are the most neglected in society, those who sometimes are the most despised in society, even they have equal access to salvation that everyone else has. That Jesus doesn't marginalize people. Jesus doesn't chase the outcasts away. That when, for example, that woman is caught in adultery, Jesus doesn't just write her off. But he turns to those people who are gathered there, because for them to have caught her in adultery, they would have had to have seen it. So they would have been spying through her window to be able to testify. And Jesus turns to them and he says to them, you cast the first stone. And Jesus says, it is not to the rich or the wealthy or the well-to-do. I've come for the sick. And then there's hope for the future. Because in those last verses, verses 15 through to 22, in fact 17 through to 22, what the narrator communicates to us is that in the immediate future, King David comes. And King David is going to be a king who is a man after God's own heart. And King David will be far more revered than any of the other kings that ever come, even after his son Solomon after him. And this is the hope for a nation, because remember, this is the area of the judges where there's just chaos and there's just society in an absolute mess. And yet God is going to provide King David. who will stabilize the whole situation and will rule as God's vice regent, as God's king, as God's installed king on the throne. But he's not just concerned about the nation having a king. Much more into the future, through the royal line, the hope that is provided for the nation is one day the Messiah will come. And this is the hope to which he is driving these people, so that if they are reading the account of Ruth correctly, and they ought to read it correctly, they ought to know better. They ought to know that this story is significant precisely because through this royal line, eventually, the Messiah will come. And that is the hope of the nation. That Jesus will come and deliver them. That is the ultimate hope that you and I as Christians have too, do we not? The ultimate hope is not bound up with what happens in this world. Our hope is not bound up with what we experience in this world. Our hope is bound up into the world to come. Our hope is future, when finally we will be delivered from these broken bodies. Delivered from this decaying world. Delivered from this dying world. Delivered from this world that is fraught with pain and suffering. That finally we will be delivered into the presence of God. We don't pin our hope on the immediate. We don't pin our hope on what we can gain from this world. We don't concern ourselves with thinking that somehow governments will sort out problems. Our hope is not in our political system. Our hope is not in our finances. Our hope is not bound up in our work situation. Our hope is not bound up in our families, our marriages. Our hope is not bound up in our ability to eat and to produce wealth so that we can live. Our hope is not even bound up in our most intimate relationships in this world. Our hope is bound up in the world to come, where finally we will be delivered from this sin-stained world, this brokenness that we experience. And you and I know what brokenness is. The insecurities we experience in life. The instability, the pain when loved ones die or become sick. The frailty we experience physically when our bodies break down, particularly if God gives you long life. No, we don't hope in what we see. We hope in what we do not see. Our hope is bound up in what Christ, our Redeemer, has accomplished. For he has won for us not only our salvation, not only our deliverance from sin, not only our sparing from God's wrath, but he has won for us an eternal home in heaven. He has won for us a place where we will live one day with him, where we will experience life at a completely different level to what we experience now. We only taste that in this world. But we will experience it for all eternity. Whenever again will you have to have any kind of anxious or worrisome thoughts, never again will you experience any form of pain or suffering. So don't allow yourself to get caught up in the things of this world. If one day, God forbid, you are diagnosed with terminal cancer, remember, your hope's not in this body, it's in the one to come. And if financially you go through a difficult time and things are tight, remember that your existence is not bound up with what you experience in this world financially, but in the blessings of the world to come, where you will never again want or be in a situation where things will be tight. Remember that when family relationships break down, and you go through the pain and suffering of those relationships, that we look to the new heaven and the new earth where we will live in perfect harmony and unity with one another. Remember when that loved one who has died, who is in Christ, has gone, that one day you will see them again if they love Jesus. You see, for the believer, you must keep your eyes fixed on what is yet to come. You must hope for that next world. You will be disappointed in this world many times over, disillusioned at times, frustrated. You may suffer from depression and wish that you didn't, chronic fatigue or whatever it might be that is incredibly frustrating to you and you just wish you would be delivered. Remember, this is not your lot in life. You don't live for now, you live for then. And however long we live in now, it's a drop in the ocean. It is. Go and speak to the older people in the congregation and ask them how quickly the years go. Ask them. They'll tell you. They go very, very quickly. Our time in this world is minute. So live for the next world. Let your hope be bound up with that. Let that encourage you and help you to live life as best as you are able by God's grace while we live in this broken, desperate world. Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you have secured our redemption, the fact that you have given us hope in our redemption for the future. We pray that you would help us to learn to appreciate all that we have in Christ and not to allow ourselves to get distracted from the things so easily that can cause us to become unhappy, disappointed, disillusioned, frustrated, anxious. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on what is to come. Help us to remain hopeful for the world to come. And help us to live our lives in the knowledge that whatever happens to us in the here and the now, at least if we love you and are in a relationship with you, we know where we're going and that our future is secure. Amen.